Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. One thing we learn from the Bible is that we are Christians and that we have an eternal home in heaven, and yet here we are in this world. And God put us in this world, and He expects us to try to live in this world in a certain way and to relate to this world in a certain way. And there are many times that we become discouraged or even confused and to how exactly we're supposed to make that work as we go out into the world, as we say every week when we leave here. Well, I want to go to the Bible this morning, and I want to talk about the Christian and the world. And I want to remind us of seven truths that the Bible teaches us in relation to me as a Christian relating to the world around me that I live in. The first thing that we learn from the Bible is the fact that I am to be crucified to the world. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now this reflects something that Paul had said earlier in the book in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20, when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so Paul teaches here that I am crucified to the world. And I have crucified Paul. He's laid aside all of his own personal pursuits and endeavors, some of them very selfish. And he said, none of that really matters anymore. The things that I can get out of this world, the things that allure me and call out to me, they're all temporary. And I have put all that to death. And I have crucified myself to the world, having been crucified with Christ and through Christ. He's put the world to death and put Himself to death insofar as relation to serving the world and doing the will of the world. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, he exhorts others to take the same attitude. These who would want to leave the freedom they have in Christ and go back into the rudiments of the world, the basic elements of the world, and even those things that are found in the old law, in the Old Testament. And he says in Colossians 2, 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" And so we leave the regulations that the religious world offers us, the traditions of men that he talked about earlier in the chapter, verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, the same traditions of men that Jesus condemned in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 9, when men make up doctrines and then try to impose them on Christians and try to teach them as if they're just as important as what Scripture reveals. When something like that happens, then we have not really crucified the world. Now, Paul also in Colossians 2 teaches us how one crucifies the world and how one gets crucified with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God." And then a few words later in chapter 3:1 of Colossians, "If then you were raised with Christ,
And so we're buried with Christ in baptism, and then we're raised with Christ, as he put it in Romans 6, to walk in the newness of life, as he puts it here in Colossians 3:1, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so our primary concern in life should be a spiritual one. The things that we long for the most, the things that we desire the most in this world, should be of a spiritual nature. Otherwise, we haven't truly become crucified to the world. Number two, another thing about the Christian in the world, our unity speaks to the world. Our unity, when Christians are unified and when local churches are unified, that sends a message to the world. In John chapter 17, verse 20, in Jesus' prayer there, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that would include Christians today. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Watch this. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so when Christians are unified and when local churches are unified, that sends a message to the world about Christ. But you know, religious division sends a message to the world as well. It sends them a message of confusion, a message of discontent. When people in the world who don't accept the Christian religion, as it were, and many times they maybe get a desire to investigate it and look into it, they become immediately confused because here you have the Baptist church and over here is the Methodist church. What's that? What's the difference? And then you have over here the Presbyterian, and then the list just goes on and on and on. And many people, they just get confused and turned off of it. But if God's people could be unified with the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for there in John 17, that would draw unbelievers. And that gives us great incentive to be unified in the way that he prayed for. And he prayed for unity like the unity he had with the Father. Well, the Father's not teaching 20 different doctrines that contradict what Christ believed and taught. No, they're unified in doctrine. And yet today the denominational world talks about how it doesn't matter what you believe, really. I mean, after all, we're all going to the same place by different paths. Just join the church of your choice. They've all got a little Jesusism. That is not what Jesus prayed for there. And that very mentality confuses people and turns people off the Lord and his doctrine. People tried to do that at Corinth in the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember reading beginning verse 11, when Paul heard that some there were saying, I'm of Paul, and others were saying, I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, I'm of Cephas, and then some others still saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But when you start to divide up into different groups and calling each group by a different name, that divides Christ. And Paul says, don't do that. Verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That you all speak the same thing. All these different denominations that are supposed to be okay. You go to one, like Kenny said this morning in class, and they'll tell you one way to be saved. And you go to another, and they'll tell you a whole different way to get saved. And go to another, and you have a whole third way to get saved. And people just walk away scratching their head in confusion. Unity draws people together. Division confuses people. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Ephesians 4, 1-6, Paul gives us the plan for unity. That great unity chapter where we're told that there's only one body. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So there's only one true church. Just as there's one Spirit, and just as we're called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father of all. But then before he said that, he says this in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. What is it that the Spirit did? He revealed to us the gospel, the Word of God. And so to be unified in the Spirit, or to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, is endeavor to be unified based upon what the Spirit gave us. So if everybody just go to the Bible, believe only what the Bible teaches, nothing more, nothing less, we'd have unity. That's the plan for unity Paul gives here, when he says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll tell you a third thing about the Christian in the world, and that is the Christian must preach the gospel to the world. In Mark 16:15, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into the world. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 4, verse 8, the disciples were scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, a couple of chapters later, we see that they were, many of them anyway, were restricting that preaching to the Jews only. But the plan of the Great Commission is to preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. Romans 1:16, Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so the gospel is for all, and we are to preach the gospel to all. And those Christians in the first century were certainly successful in doing that. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Again, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says the same thing over in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, where he talks about the need of the gospel preacher to preach the gospel. And then he says in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And in these days, most people walked to get where they were going. News traveled pretty slow. Today we have high-speed internet. And just a moment of time, I can be online talking to somebody in Japan or Russia or Australia. We have easy and simple reach to the world. Are we using that to spread the gospel? Do we even bother to strike up a conversation with our neighbor and try to study with them? Or our friends or our family? The Christian must preach the gospel to the world, not just by oral teaching, but also by our example. The passage is read for us a moment ago, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, letting your light shine, being the salt of the earth, verse 16, so that the world may see us and come to glorify God in heaven. Peter taught the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he talks about us living faithfully and serving the Lord before the Gentiles, living honorably before the Gentiles, that they might, by your good works, which they observe, may come to glorify God in the day of visitation. So we teach people by word and we teach people by example, but we must preach to the world. Number four, the Christian must not pattern himself after the world. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means doing things that hurt in order to serve God. Giving up things that it hurts to give them up. It's inconvenient. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of what God has done for you in sending His Son, it just makes sense for you to make sacrifices for God. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Literally, do not use the world as your pattern of life. Don't appeal to what the world is wearing and the latest fashion, the latest style, and automatically think that's what I need to be wearing and that's how I need to be dressing myself, because very often the world is in gross immodesty. Young women, middle-aged women, older women, don't look at the latest magazine to find out what everybody's wearing to see what you're going to wear. That's not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. We need to go to the Word of God to decide how we're going to dress ourselves, how we're going to entertain ourselves, what kind of things are we going to speak, what kind of jokes are we going to tell or listen to or laugh at. The Word of God is our pattern. And today I see a great trend, and I've been seeing this trend exaggerated as we've gotten into social media and seeing so many people who are supposed to be Christians, how they relate to the world. And it seems very clear that they're willing to be weak on some subjects. They're trying to convince us to be weak and to not be bold when it comes to sharing the gospel. Because after all, we don't want to offend people. That's what our country's telling us. We've entered into such great hypersensitivity that we're leaving our women and children in danger. We're making them prey to whatever, any pervert out there just wants to walk into a female bathroom in the public, just let them walk right in. Why are we, if you ask yourself, why are we doing this? Here's the answer: because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to offend the man who feels like a woman today, or the man who wants to dress like a woman. We don't want to offend them by telling them they can't go in the women's bathroom. That would offend them. You see where that goes? You see how all common sense and all normal, decent practices are laid aside because we're afraid to offend people? Well, that's what people are doing in religion. That's what Christians are doing on their Facebook page. And here they have the gall to rebuke others for standing up and throwing the truth out there. Don't you know that offends people? That's not the way to do it. Well, what is the way to do it? If to not show them plain and simple Scripture is not the way to do it, what's the way to do it? We need to get past this mantra that our society is shoving down their throats that we ought to never offend people. Jesus offended people when He preached to them. So much so that they wanted to run Him off a mountainside, off a cliff. They wanted to stone Him. They wanted to kill Him. In fact, at one point, His disciples came to Him and rebuked Him, saying, "Don't you know you offended them by what you said?" Jesus said, "Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind. Both will fall into the ditch." We need to stop trying to please God and please the world. It can't be done. James says in James 4:4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" We need to stop trying to be friends of the world and friends of God. It can't be done. Because to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy with God. James says that there. John tells us in 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." The lust of the eyes. All those things are going to pass away. The world's going to burn up. Don't fall in love with kindling. That's going to be thrown to the fire on the last day. John chapter 17, again, going back to the Lord's Prayer there. John chapter 17, verse 15, the Lord said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true." We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We must live in the world, but Jesus prays, "Don't take them out of the world, but please, while they're in the world, keep them from the evil one." Let's move on to number 5. The Christian in the world. We need to remember this world is not our home. We're just passing through. That's how the song goes. So often we lose sight of the fact that our real home is in heaven. And I'm still ashamed to admit that there are many preachers among us now who are trying to convince people that we're not going to heaven. That we're going to live in some sort of remodeled, renovated earth. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have been teaching for many years. Now we've got brethren clenching onto that. I just don't get that. God has offered us something better than this world, something better than this earth, something better than a renovated earth. He has offered us the glories of heaven, and the Bible clearly teaches that over and over again. And it is our one true hope, Ephesians 4:4-6. And if we lose sight of that hope, and if we allow men to start teaching that we don't really have a hope of heaven, where is our faithfulness going to go? This world is not my home. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. What do those words mean? They mean just passing through. This is not our final home. We're just passing through. Well, if it's not our final home, if we're just passing through, how can we be called sojourners and how can we be called pilgrims if we're to live forever in some renovated earth? Because in that sense, we wouldn't be pilgrims or sojourners. In that sense, this earth would be our final home. So how could Peter call us pilgrims and sojourners? He couldn't. But the truth is, we're just passing through, and we need not forget that. We need to keep our eye on the prize. What Paul teaches clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. When he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, what is meant by that? If not the fact that our real home is going to be in heaven. My home is America. That's where my citizenship is. My home citizenship is in heaven. That's where my home will be. And he goes on in the next verse to talk about our lowly bodies being transformed, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Peter talks about our hope. And it's going to be to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Where is it reserved? In heaven. Not on earth. But in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 52. And all these verses are verses that I confronted two different preachers with one time in an online discussion. Preachers who are members of so-called faithful churches. We're saying we're not going to heaven. We're going to live forever on earth, renovated earth. I'm pointing all these verses out to them. They're trying to argue against them. I pointed out 1 Corinthians 15, 50, and 51. It just really threw a loop at them. They had nothing to offer there. Paul said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And my question is, why must it? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if that kingdom of heaven there is not referring to heaven, what's it referring to? Because look at the contrast. Paul is teaching here that we're going to heaven. But wait a minute, flesh and blood can't inherit heaven. And so he said, well, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to have a body suited for heaven. Why? Because we're going to heaven. If we're going to stay here on earth, what's the point of the transformation? And my hope is in heaven. This world is not my home. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. He's coming from heaven. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. How we will always be with the Lord? In the air. Where is He taking us? He's taking us where He came from, to heaven. Isn't that what He clearly taught in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2? When He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you, I'd go to prepare a place for you. Where is He going? To heaven. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's what Paul just talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And receive you to Myself. We'll join Him in the air. That where I am, there you may be also. Where's He going? To His Father's house. How can people get around these clear passages? We're going to meet Him in the air and we'll forever be with Him. Where? In My Father's house, He says. in heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Number six, the Christian in the world. The world hates us. That doesn't sound like good news, but it's probably not news to many of you who've been criticized and ridiculed because of the moral stands you take based upon Scripture among your friends and neighbors. You may have been called weird, strange. If you hadn't been, you might be doing something wrong. Because the world has a different view when it comes to morality. And if we're living righteous in an unrighteous world, that's going to stick out like a sore thumb. Some people will be drawn to it and come to the gospel themselves, but most people are going to be repulsed by it. And they're going to hate you for your righteousness. Remember Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." What does that mean? They're persecuted because they're living righteously in an unrighteous world. And they're being persecuted because of their righteousness. John 17, verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The world hated them? John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you," the Lord said. If you were of the world would love its own. If you're out there just living like the world and doing everything like the world's going to love you. It loves its own. "Yet because you're none of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so if you're trying to live righteously, that goes counter to what the world wants to do. And so they'll hate you for it. And don't be surprised when they start persecuting you for it. Whether it's just ridicule or mockery, or whether it's physical persecution and even death. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody, other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The world's going to hate us. But when they bring on that ridicule and that criticism, glorify God in this matter. My last point this morning, number 7, the Christian in the world. We must live in the world. I'm going to try to say this point as clearly as I know how, and I want you to listen clearly because I don't want anybody walking away here with any misunderstandings about what I've said, and if you do, come and ask me and we'll talk about it. But look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters." And then watch this. "Since then you would need to go out of the world." Now let me say this. I'm disgusted by what's going on in this nation now. I'm disgusted. We have so-called wise lawmakers who see fit to allow men to walk into public women's restrooms and to be in there in that setting, in that situation with our wives and our little girls. It's inconceivable to me that they can't use some kind of even normal judgment to see the kind of scenarios and the kind of doors that's going to open for molestation and rape. Can they really not see that? That disgusts me, brethren. But I have to live in the world, don't I? As you may have guessed, and if you may have seen, you have members of the church who are all over this Target thing. And there's an online petition to sign against Target, telling them, "If you don't drop this, we'll never come to Target until you do." It's called boycott. You know, I've never been a fan of boycotts. And let me tell you this. I appreciate these people, they're reacting out of disgust. I get that disgust. They're acting out of sincerity, and I get that sincerity. And if they want to sign a boycott and boycott Target, I'm all for them doing that. Go ahead. That's fine. But let me tell you something else I'm seeing on Facebook. I've read a couple of articles this week that suggest that people who don't boycott Target are not really standing for Christ. Not really letting their light shine like they should. Do you believe that? Me and Justin sometimes go to Target and buy popcorn and Coke, and we'll probably still keep doing that. And I tell you why I don't boycott, for two reasons. Number one, I want to be consistent. People say, but they're putting our women and children in danger by doing that. Listen, when I go to the convenience store and buy gas, they're selling beer in that convenience store, and there are people who go in there and they buy that beer, and then they drive on the road drunk, and that puts my wife and child in danger, doesn't it? Am I condoning them selling beer because I buy gas from them? No, I'm not. Am I condoning what Target's doing with their bathrooms when I go up there and buy popcorn? No, I'm not. I'm just going to buy a service. I've got to live in the world. What are they going to do when Kroger and Walmart and everybody else jumps on board with this? Go out of the world? Paul said you can't go out of the world. You got to live in the world. Right? Does everybody understand that? When I go to the grocery stores, we shop at about three different ones, whichever one's got the best sale on what we need that day. And I noticed every single one of them is selling beer and cigarettes. I don't condone that stuff. And I'm not condoning it when I buy my bread and my bologna. But where am I going to get my food? You see, it's a consistency issue. Here's the second reason I don't go with boycotts. Because it leads to what I've said about criticizing Christians who don't join in with the boycott. And if people don't think people think I'm not taking a stand against homosexuality and gay marriage and this silly transgender stuff, then all they need to do is come hear me preach or sit down and talk to me for a few minutes. And so again, we need to be careful. If you want to sign a boycott and boycott Target and Disney, and I'll give you a long list, you're probably going to have your phones disconnected and your internet service and your electric and your water, because all these companies are sticking money somewhere, I guarantee you won't approve of. And yes, I sympathize with teachers who are in the schools and they're having to deal with this. This is going to be a disaster in our schools. It's hitting our schools too, brethren. Young people, young teenage boys, well, if they feel like a woman that day, they get to go in the women's bathroom. I appreciate those struggles and those concerns. But we need to be consistent in this. And we need to be careful that we're not criticizing or even condemning other Christians who don't want to sign the boycotts. But we'd rather go about this in a more biblical way, talking to their friends and neighbors, trying to convince them from the gospel what's right and what's wrong. Otherwise, as Paul said here, well, you'd have to go out of the world. You wouldn't be able to live in this world if we boycotted everybody for all the wrongs that they stood for. Again, if I haven't made that clear, I hope that you'll come and talk to me more about it. But I want to remind you, in the first century, especially at Corinth, you couldn't go down to the meat market and buy meat without going to a meat market that sold meat that had been offered to an idol and sacrificed. When those Christians went down there to buy that meat, were they condoning that meat, the idol worship? Paul says no, they weren't. He said they wasn't. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And if you understand the context of 1 Corinthians 10 and chapters 8, you're going to understand that Paul would have no problem with going down to the meat market and buying meat at those markets, even though they're selling meat that glorifies an idol, that was used to glorify an idol. Paul said it was okay to go to those meat markets and shop. It's the same principle today. And we need to be Now, very careful there. And our zeal, I appreciate the zeal against this foolishness and this immorality. But at the same time, in our zeal, let's make sure we stay right and not go to another extreme that the Lord would also not approve of. We must live in the world, the Christian in the world. Many other things I'm sure we can talk about in relation to the Christian in the world. But let's learn these seven. We're crucified to the world. Our unity speaks to the world, so let's seek unity. We must preach to the world. Let's not lose our zeal. We must not pattern ourselves after the world. Don't try to be like the world. You can't do that and be right with God. Remember, the world is not our home. We have a heavenly home awaiting us. Remember, the world's going to hate you. And so when the world persecutes you for living right, don't let that cause you to turn away from the Lord. And then finally, we must live in the world. We despise it. We preach to it. We try to be a light and set an example for it. But we must live in the world. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean, the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.